You may recall that I suggested to you in one of our early studies in 1 Thessalonians that the five chapters of this letter can be summarized in five words, all starting with the letter S. Chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians is about the Christian's salvation in this world. Chapter 2 is about Christian service in this world. Chapter 3 is about the Christian's sanctification in this world. Chapter 4 is about the Christian's security in death. And chapter 5 is about the Christian's safety in the great day of God. God has not appointed us to wrath. And there you have, as it were, a prospect of a Christian experience. A Christian is somebody who is saved, serving, sanctified. In his death, he is secure, and on the great day of God, he is safe. But there is more to it than that. It is impressive that each of these five chapters in 1 Thessalonians ends with a reference to the second coming of Christ at the end of the age. And the fact that you find the second coming at the end of each chapter broadens the prospect of Christian experience. And so in the first three chapters, in chapter 1, we are saved in this world in the light of the coming of Christ. In chapter 2, we serve in this world in the light of the coming of Christ. In chapter 3, we are sanctified and separated and made distinctive and special people in this world in the light of the coming of Christ. And that coming of Christ is the fixed star on the Christian horizon. That is the constant factor amongst all the other variables. In chapter 1, our salvation may not be perfect in this world because it is a variable. In chapter 2, our service can be cool and half-hearted and lukewarm because that is one of the variables. In chapter 3, our sanctification may have its rocky moments in this world. But the constant factor is the fact that Jesus is coming again. And the word that Paul consistently uses in Thessalonians is the word parousia. He speaks about the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ. And parousia is a Greek word, and it simply means presence. And it often referred to the appearing of the king or the emperor, perhaps in a state procession. Suddenly, the chariot would turn the corner and there would be a burst of majesty, a parousia, as the king appeared. And that's the word he uses here. And he uses it at the end of these chapters. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 10, he says that he encouraged them, Thessalonians, to wait for God's Son from heaven at the parousia, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come at the second coming. In chapter 2 and verse 19 he says, what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming, parousia? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. In the third chapter, at the 13th verse, part of his prayer, he says, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming, the parousia of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. In chapter 4 and verse 15, he says, this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and who are left until the parousia of the Lord shall not go before those who have fallen asleep. And lastly, in chapter 5 and at the 23rd verse, may the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ, the appearance of the Emperor in majesty, the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I would like to think with you very briefly this evening of some of the teaching from these first five verses of chapter 3. And it's teaching in the light of the parousia at the end of the chapter. It is teaching with a view to the coming of Christ. And I'd like to single out three ingredients or constituents of Christian experience which prepare us for the parousia of Christ. And the first is aloneness. And you find that referred to in the first verse, where Paul says, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And this is a special kind of aloneness. Did you know there were three kinds of aloneness? The first is pathological aloneness. And the other name for that is loneliness. And it is one of the scourges and the curses of the 20th century. Loneliness is now one of the greatest social problems. And without meaning to hurt folk unnecessarily, I may say that it is my experience that the majority of people who complain about being lonely have only themselves to blame. Their loneliness is of their own making, and they have brought it upon themselves. Loneliness, you know, for many people is a kind of luxury that they wallow in, and they secretly enjoy it, even when they complain about it. And this kind of aloneness, pathological aloneness, is really a form of self-centeredness and self-indulgence. And I'm sure that many of the folk who are alone in this kind of way could solve many of their problems simply by examining their own hearts and their consciences and their lifestyles. And if they died to self, instead of blaming half the world for their loneliness, they would be a lot happier, and the days of their loneliness would come to an end. There's a second kind of aloneness, and it is therapeutic aloneness. And the name for that is solitude. And loneliness is not the same as solitude. Solitude means getting away from it all and going back to nature and nature's values, or just sitting quietly at home. And that kind of aloneness can be an enriching and a therapeutic and a healing experience. And in fact, God has so made us that we need solitude. The great theologian Paul Tillich puts the difference between pathological aloneness and therapeutic aloneness like this. And I think he puts it rather finely. He says, language has created the word loneliness to express the pain of being alone, and the word solitude to express the glory of being alone. And there is a glory in therapeutic loneliness, aloneness. It is a kind of healing experience, and I'm bound to say that the 20th century abominates and execrates this kind of healing aloneness. That's why we are smothered with noise. I'll say it again. The 20th century's gifts to civilization, noise and paper in vast quantities. We're smothered with noise and crowds and togetherness and gregariousness. Go to an airport lounge and there's music coming through the tannoy. But there's so much noise in the airport, you can't make out the music. Even in railway stations now, you're bombarded with music. Restaurants. Can you name a restaurant in Inverness where you're not bombarded with noise? My friend István Muzsnai and his wife came over from Hungary. They'd never tasted pizzas. Oh, I said, that's very easily solved. Come on to Pizza Land. So we went to Pizza Land. The noise. The noise. The waitress came up. She said, can I help you? I said, you sure can. Switch off that noise. Oh, she said, we can't do that. It's part of the service we offer the public. So we left the restaurant. You get it in elevators now. In America, it's called elevator music. Soft background mush. Tunes that you don't recognize and words that you cannot hear. And on it goes. And it crowds out the therapy and the peace and the healing of just being quiet and alone. There's a third kind of aloneness. It is spiritual aloneness, and that is aloneness for Christ's sake and for the gospel's sake. It is enforced loneliness because of what God has called you to be and to do for Jesus' sake. And that's the kind of aloneness that Paul speaks of here in verse 1. He says, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And it's the aloneness that Elijah knew after his Mount Carmel experience. You know, Elijah was too optimistic on Mount Carmel. He thought that one battle would be done and all the prophets of Baal would be slain and Jezebel would be disposed of. But the kingdom of evil isn't so easily vanquished. And he ran. And down in the cave at Horeb, thinking that he was the last vestige of the kingdom, he said, I alone am left. Well, of course it wasn't true. There were other people who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. And I often wonder why Elijah didn't know them. Was he such an individualist? Was he so good at going it alone in Christian things that he didn't recognize that there were other prophets in the land? But that was his experience. And it was aloneness for the sake of God and for the sake of God's word. I alone am left. It's the aloneness that Paul refers to later on in 2 Timothy in the 4th chapter where he's sitting in prison in Rome, dictating his last letter, and he says to Timothy, at my first hearing, all men forsook me. Even the Christians in Rome, apparently. Nobody was prepared to stand alongside him in the Roman court. He was left in the dock alone. I wonder if you've ever had that experience, that kind of isolation for Christ and the gospel's sake. It's interesting that the word translated left behind here in verse 1, katalipo, it means to abandon. It's the word that's used in Ephesians 5 for a man leaving his father and mother in order to be married and join his wife. He abandons his father and mother. They are left behind in order that he may be joined to his wife. Katalipo. It's a word that's that can also mean to die. You remember the conundrum that the Sadducees put to Jesus about the woman who married seven brothers in turn, and they wanted to know which of the brothers she would be married to in the resurrection. And Jesus said there wasn't any marriage in the resurrection. And the phrase is, if the brother dies, katalipo. And in other words, what Paul is saying here is that he went through at Athens an abandonment experience, a kind of death experience, an aloneness for Christ. And as Hendrickson points out in his commentary, that meant that Paul had to face the intellectuals in Athens alone on Mars Hill. Remember the story in Acts chapter 17 when he came to Athens and found himself confronted by the Greek philosophers and they came to him in a rather supercilious way and they asked, what will this babbler say? Babbler, sorry about the Greek, means a gutter sparrow. And that's what they thought of Paul, that he was just a wee sparrow in the gutter, picking up the seeds of other men's philosophies, that he had no original philosophy of his own. He had nothing to say, nothing fresh to say. He was just there to peddle philosophies propounded by other men. What will this gutter sparrow say? And he stood there alone for Christ and the gospel's sake. When we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind, to go through a death experience at Athens alone. And that's the first ingredient in our preparation for the second coming, aloneness for Christ's sake. The second ingredient is affliction. And it's astonishing just how much reference there is to affliction in the two letters to the Thessalonian Christians. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 6, then it is, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word with much affliction with joy. An interesting conjunction. You receive it with affliction with joy, inspired by the Holy Spirit. The second chapter and the second verse, he says, though we had already suffered in Philippi and had been shamefully treated, as you know, we had courage in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the face of great opposition. You find it also in the 14th verse there. He says, you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus, which are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. Here it is in chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that this is to be our lot as Christians. For when we were with you, we told you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction. And just as it has come to pass, and as you no. And into 2 Thessalonians, it's extraordinary how often it's mentioned. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. Therefore we ourselves boast of you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions which you are enduring. Verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be made worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. And the word that is consistently used there for affliction is the word thlipsis, one of the great words of the Greek New Testament. And it comes from from a verb which means to press. When you press an orange or a lemon, that is thlipsis. Or it means to squash together in a crowd. If you're at Eden Court and the auditorium empties and all those people come streaming through two doors and then head for one staircase, there's a squash. That is thlipsis. It means to be narrow. Narrow place. It means to be compressed and to be hemmed in. And that too is part of the experience that God allows to prepare us for the parousia of Christ. Jesus said, "In the world you shall have tribulation." It's the word thlipsis. You'll be pressed. You'll be squashed. You'll be compressed and put into a narrow compass. In the world, you shall have tribulation. Thlipsis. He didn't say we would have success or popularity or acceptance or honor or esteem. If these come to a Christian, all well and good. There are some Christians who are successful, they are popular, they are accepted, they are honored, and they are esteemed. But they are not the important things. And if they don't come to you, it doesn't matter. The great thing is to endure your thlipsis as a good soldier of Jesus Christ and to be a faithful Christian. You shall have thlipsis, said Jesus. And the important thing to be is to be a faithful Christian in your thlipsis. And I think it's Hendrickson who points out that sometimes the affliction that comes to us doesn't always come in a militant, aggressive way. Sometimes a Christian can suffer affliction when he is flattered by smooth words. Notice that word move in verse 3. Let no one be moved by these afflictions. Hendrickson points out that it's the Greek word for a dog wagging its tail in flattery. And the dog souks up to you and wags its tail because it wants to impress you with its friendship. But it really wants the bone. And the wagging of the tail is really an act of flattery. And there are people, you know, who come with smooth words and lard you with specious sentiments, as if flattery could not be seen through. I can think of one or two folk in this congregation who are awfully good at flattery. As if I were open to that sort of thing. As if I could be exposed to anything so base. They're just doggies, says Paul, wagging their tails, smooth words, what lovely sermons, what a beautiful voice you have, what fine English you use. Paul says, they're just doggies wagging their tails. Let no one be moved by these afflictions. And the beauty of affliction, according to the New Testament, is that it's not really us suffering. It is Christ suffering in us. Paul says that in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24, a Christian has to fill up in his life the suffering that is lacking. Now, of course, Christ's sufferings for sin lacked nothing. They were once for all, they're complete, they're perfect. They cannot be added to. But somehow, Christ's death to sin has to become incarnate in you, vicariously. Christ's death to sin must become flesh in you. Christ suffers in you. And what is lacking in his sufferings is made up. And that kind of affliction is allowed by God to prepare us for the parousia. And thirdly, there is the adversary. Aloneness, affliction, and adversary. Three times the evil one is mentioned. In chapter 2, at verse 18, he says, we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. His work as a hinderer. Incidentally, although this is not the word that's used here, the word diabolos, which means devil, diabolos, it means to trip up. Diabolos, to trip somebody up. Satan hindered us. He's a hinderer. In chapter 3 and verse 5, he is a tempter. Verse 5, chapter 3, he says, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent that I might know your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter, somebody who leads you into sin, had tempted you and that our labor would be in vain. He's a hinderer, he's a tempter, and lastly, he's a deceiver. 2 Thessalonians 2. And verse 9, Paul is speaking about the Antichrist, the man of sin, at the end of the age. And he says, at verse 9, 2 Thessalonians 2, 9, the coming of this lawless one, the Antichrist, by the activity of Satan, will be with all power and with pretended signs and wonders. Notice that the deceiver pretended signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are to perish. He hinders, he tempts, and he deceives. And part of our preparation for the second coming of Christ is spiritual warfare. Learning to deal with the enemy as he seeks to hinder and tempt and deceive. Spiritual warfare. I was thinking this afternoon of how, when we were divinity students, there was one book that was almost compulsory reading. I haven't seen it for years, by Jesse Penn Lewis. And it's called War on the Saints. It's a book that needs to be read with discretion and with judgment. It has been reprinted, and I think that wise Christians could still read it with profit. Jesse Penn Lewis, War on the Saints. And that kind of spiritual warfare is part of our preparation for the parousia. Looking back on some Bible readings that I did a few years ago in 1 Thessalonians, I described these opening verses of chapter 3 here as God's glory factory. God is manufacturing us for the glory. He's getting us ready for the parousia of Jesus when Christ comes again, as the New Testament says, to be admired in all them that believe. Not by them, in them. To be admired in all them that believe. This is God's glory factory. And this is how glory is made in a Christian. Aloneness for Christ's sake. Affliction for Christ's sake. And facing the adversary for Christ's sake. And it is to this that God calls us. Amen. May God add his blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be the honor and the praise. Now I thought we might sing a comforting hymn in closing. Sing out loud, because you're going to sing it at my funeral. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know, Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me, it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace, oh, this transport all divine, in a love which cannot cease, I am his, and he is mine. 334.